My heart's sort of full this morning, and so a number of things to say to you. But I want to start, first of all, by saying something about our colleagues. It is the feast of Simon and Jude, and if you don't know who they are, hopefully you'll know a little bit more about them by the time we get to the sermon. Not a whole lot more, but a little bit. The collect this morning opens with this phrase: "O Almighty God, who hast built thy church upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the head cornerstone." And we got the sort of image in Revelation, right? John's taken out to a high mountain, and he sees this city coming out of heaven, the city of Jerusalem, and it's an image of the church, of the people of God being joined together with the Lord. It has 12 gates, so there's plenty of room for people to come in. And well, you'll learn later on, if you kept reading in Revelation, that it is of mammoth size. I think it's like 1,200 miles long or something like that. It's huge, right? Because it's got room for many. But the foundations of this are the apostles, the 12 disciples. And so in Sunday school right now, we've been memorizing the names of the 12 apostles and trying to master that. The Simon and the Jude whom we commemorate this morning are not Simon Peter and Judas Iscariot, as you might think. They're the more famous Simon and Judes. In this case, it's Simon the Zealot. And the Zealots were sort of a radical political group in Palestine at the time. They used to carry around these daggers called Zikari, and they were prepared to sort of do violence to Romans or Roman sympathizers because they felt they needed to drive the Romans out. Simon's political leanings didn't get a lot of mention in the New Testament because our Lord is not really concerned with sort of subsuming political movements or identifying them with his own work of ushering in the kingdom of God. And obviously, there is no place for violence in God's kingdom. And so, while I picture Jesus with Simon, not necessarily sort of sitting him down and having a lecture with him, and telling him, you need to get your head on straight, but sort of just saying, inviting him as a friend, as he did with his other disciples, right? It wasn't about fixing them, it was about becoming their friends. And through that friendship, through that communion, they were transformed. But nevertheless, let me emphasize this again. There's no place for violence in his kingdom. And, we have so many opportunities to, unfortunately, to speak about violence in our world today. And it's a very, very sad state of affairs where our own president suggests that we need armed guards within houses of worship in order to protect us. That may be a sad fact of living in a fallen world, but it's a pretty grim reality when we say that. I remember years ago I read the Greek historian Thucydides, and Thucydides talks about the development of the Greek city-states. And he said it was a sign of civilization when people stopped carrying their weapons around with them because they didn't need to defend themselves at the drop of a hat. So I would argue if we're needing to carry weapons around with us, it's a sign of a lack of civilization, a decline of civilization. You have, to turn back to Simon and Jude, you have Simon the Zealot, you have Jude, whom we know basically nothing about. He's a name, a mere name. And yet these are the 12 souls on whom Christ built the foundation of his church. However, the New Testament says, it's interesting, it says that Jesus is both the cornerstone and the headstone. We saw that in Isaiah this morning, right? God's going to lay a cornerstone in Zion. And you remember that a cornerstone is the stone that sort of sets everything in order, right? That's the first stone because everything else is marked in terms of being level from that one cornerstone. The headstone is the last stone to go in, and that's the one that fits everything together, like finishing off a puzzle. Jesus is the main thing. He's the beginning, right, that sets everything right. He's the end that will bring all things to completion. And this was really the heart of Father Leander's talks last week that so many of us heard and benefited from. He said a few times that he thought the goal of the weekend was so that we all could have the experience for the first time, or maybe once again, of falling in love with God. That was something he repeated at the beginning of each of his talks. On Friday night, he said something that really hit me between the eyes, and Mr. Fusco here and I had a disagreement, because he really got a lot out of Sunday morning with what Father Harding said on Sunday morning, and I really have... I know we had some audio problems on Friday night, but I thought what he said that night was as powerful as anything I ever heard him speak about. Among other things, he was talking about lambing. Did you catch this? He was talking about lambing and the difficulty of bringing lambs to birth. He said that, you know, the time of year in which they're born, it turns to an about 6 to 8 week window where the lambs are born. And he said, you're basically up all the time because you don't know when these ewes are going to give birth. And then when it comes time for them to be born, there's a fair amount of obstetrics involved. You have to help the ewes sometimes. And he said it's a completely filthy operation. You're covered in dung, you get blood all over yourself. It's just filth. That's the only word that can be used. And then once these lambs are born, he noted there are sort of three types of lambs. And this is the part that really killed me. I thought it was fantastic. He said there are three types of lambs. Do you remember this? He said the first type connects immediately with their mother, just like that. And they said they sort of start shaking their tail, and you sort of know everything's working, right? And they're getting the colostrum that they need, the milk that they need within 24 hours, or else they will die. Then you have he described a second type where they were sort of they're sort of weak, and maybe the birth had been difficult, and for whatever reason, when they were born, they just were sort of lethargic. And he said, you know, he sort of had to coax them, you had to pick them up and bring them to their mother's udder that they might latch on and start receiving the good things that their mother had for them. And then he described a third type that he called the stiff neck type. And this type, he said they were very energetic when they were born, and they would sort of prance around the yard and seem very confident. But then when you tried to connect them with their mother, they were very resistant. And they literally become stiff-necked. They pull back their head from their mother's udder if you try and lead them in that direction. And he said, this is a matter of life and death. It's a matter of life and death. All of this, of course, is a kind of allegory about Jesus as our shepherd and us as a sheep. The eternal Son of God entered our broken existence. He got down in the mud and the filth, if you will. I know we have our pristine image of Jesus up here in the window, but imagine if we had a picture of Jesus after he had helped with one of these births, okay? As our good shepherd. It might look a little different. His hair might not look that good. And then once we are born, once we belong to this shepherd, who might not be as clean as pictured there, there are several dispositions that we can have, just like those newborn lambs. You have those cases where people are entirely receptive. They just want to learn and grow in the Lord. And then you have those who feel weak and beaten down by life and by sin. There's a very famous work by Gregory the Great, a very well-known pope from the 7th century, 6th century, Janice told me. He wrote this book on how to care for people. It's a guide to pastoral care. And he, among other things, he said that people need different things, right? You need different medicine. If you're sick, you don't want to give someone the wrong medicine. And just like with physical medicine, the physician of the soul has to be careful about what medicine he gives. So, for example, some people need to be convicted about their sins because they have no conscience about them. Other people feel overwhelmed and paralyzed by guilt and shame. Think of Martin Luther, the way he was just completely undone by his sense of guilt and shame before his conversion, before his realization that it wasn't about him. These people, of course, need to be strongly reminded of God's grace. And I sort of think of them as like that second type of lamb. They're the weak and the languid ones, those who feel beat down by life and by their own sense of their shortcomings. The third type, of course, are proud and resistant to the good things that its mother would give to them. They're stiff-necked. And often we too are quite content to do our own thing. We often chase after illusions and a sense of self-confidence, and in doing so pass by the feast that God has prepared for us. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. There's a name for God in the Bible that's sort of shocking, El Shaddai. Remember this? This appears in the book of Genesis, El Shaddai. Many scholars think it means the many-breasted one, the many-breasted one, to refer to God's ability to meet the needs of all. God is El Shaddai, the many-breasted one. Paul was told something about being resistant to God on their own to Damascus. You remember he was going to Damascus to persecute the Christians. All of a sudden he sees this light from heaven, and he hears the voice of Jesus saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" It is hard. There's another line that occurs after this. Do you remember this? "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." I know, it's sort of puzzling. I've thought about it for a long time. "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Let me explain it. To kick against the pricks, well, pricks in the sense is a word, it's a Greek word for an animal goad. It's a sharp stick, basically, to direct an animal where you want it to go. So to kick against the pricks is in a sense to resist proddings. In this sense, Paul was resisting the proddings of the Lord. He's kicking against the pricks. It might seem like we have a choice about what type of lamb we're going to be. And for a while, it's true, through our stubborn nature, we can kick against the pricks. But sooner or later, this choice is taken from us. And I want to leave you with a story about how I can illustrate this fact of our existence. I visited Mel and Gloria Hintz a few days ago. Many of you will know them. They're an elderly couple in our church. And I hadn't seen Mel and Gloria in about 10 days, which is unusual. They didn't come to the revival. They hadn't been to Wednesday service, which they come to every week. They come every Sunday, more or less. And I was sort of surprised. And being older folks, I was pretty worried about them. I managed, though, to get a hold of their son. He told me that they've been sort of forcibly removed from their independent existence down to an assisted living facility in Lakewood. And it's sobering, but also probably a good thing, because they were really having a hard time. They're really having a hard time. They've been failing in a lot of ways, and this often happens, as I saw on Friday, such a move accelerates that decline. On Friday, I did go to see them, and seeing their reactions, it was sort of cute. They were sitting on the couch in the main lobby there together, Mel and Gloria, and seeing their reactions was unforgettable. It wasn't, there weren't tears or anything like that, but they just really couldn't believe their eyes. They thought, how is it possible that he's here? On Friday, I brought them communion from the reserve sacrament, and Gloria, as you know, had a stroke a number of years ago, and it's really difficult, if not impossible, for her to say much. But she managed to say some of her prayers, part of the Lord's Prayer and part of the 23rd Psalm. I thought it was no small accomplishment. Mel talked about leaving New Jersey and moving back to Norfolk, where he'd been born. He was born in Nebraska, and where he'd spent so many happy years. They both have lost so much. Mel even had, perhaps most sadly of all, Mel even had on his wrists a thing that goes off, that sets off an alarm if he tries to leave the place, because he's talk about stiff-necked, okay? He keeps talking about he's gonna go somewhere, right? And so they put this wristband on him, and we inadvertently set off the alarm when we went to go sit by the table by the front door and say our prayers. There's humor in it, but there's also great sadness, right? They've lost so much. At the end of our time, I handed both of them a program from the revival, because it doesn't really make up for not being there, but I thought maybe it might be some comfort to them. And I had this extraordinary experience, because as Mel flipped through it, reading the titles of the songs, his eyes settled on the words of Amazing Grace, and he started to read through it in his unmistakable manner of reading things. And I can't really recreate that for you right now, but there was something very powerful about this man who had lost so very much of what we cling to as important in this world. And yet, his reading, the way he read the words, were so full of hope in his Savior. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. The Lord has promised good to me, his word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen.